Thank you. Good morning, everybody. As you can tell by my beautiful angelic voice, I am sick. For that reason, I'm probably going to be cutting this message a little bit shorter. While I also wrestle with a bunch of things and try and touch as few things as possible so as to avoid contamination. It was funny because I kind of I woke up this morning. I had like no voice at all. It was like gone. It was kind of funny. My voice had regressed back all the way to before puberty, and I was just like, oh boy, that's gonna be great. So I kind of asked God. I was just like, man, I mean, if you still want me to preach, then I'm gonna need to borrow your voice. And apparently, God is more of a baritone. So right on. Yeah, you guys, a lot of you guys were here for the last time I preached. I went through the feeding of the 5,000. We talked about loving without limitation. And last time I got into talking about this time where I was in Haiti. And I'm kind of going to be following a similar formula today, except instead of talking about Haiti, I'm going to be talking about the time when I was in the Philippines and did a mission trip there. And it was really, really difficult because if any of you guys have ever made the trip from Canada to the Philippines or vice versa, you know that jet lag is a very real thing. We had a very personal, intimate relationship with jet lag. And we had to wake up particularly early this one morning because we were going to go into Manila, which was about a two-hour drive. And we were going to wake up all of these street kids, and we were going to give them food, we were going to give them shoes, and we were going to wash their feet, and it was going to be this great thing. And so we woke up super early just to get there before those kids woke up. And I was just jazzed. I was just so chomping at the bit. God had just, like, over the time that we were praying about this event and working our way up to it, God just kind of, like, filled me with this, like, just this overflow. And I was just like, oh, man, I can't wait to see these kids. I can't wait to just love on these kids. I can't wait to show them the love of Jesus. And so while we went to go do this, I was, like, basically had this mentality of, I'm like, I want to love as many of these kids as possible. When we started getting going, I just happened to be in the group that kept dealing with all the kids who didn't know any English. So I'd be like, hey, yeah, we're going to give you all of these things and stuff. And they're just like, why is this strange person waking me up kind of thing? And so I'm like, oh, okay, I frightened you. So then the interpreter would step in and kind of take over. We lovingly called them our interrupters. And so they would kind of make all of the connections with the kids. And that was great. It was good that those kids were having connections. But I was kind of feeling a little disheartened because I'm just like, oh, I've got all of this stuff to give you. But I couldn't really communicate that with them. I felt like I was playing a game of hot potato with nobody to pass to, kind of thing. So when the time came and we gathered all the kids, we were getting up, splitting up into all of our groups. And I took the foot washing station because I'm like, you know, well, that's what Jesus would do. So I got there, but apparently we had more volunteers than we'd anticipated. So that was all full, and then the shoe station was all full, and then the people that were handing out food were all full. They didn't need any more volunteers. So I was literally the only person who didn't have a job. I was, like, so excited to be there, and I'm just like, okay, I guess I'll just witness everything and just cheer them on. Oh, great. So I kind of started to beat myself up about this whole thing, where I was just kind of like, you know, you feel called to missions, and you love kids, and all of these different things, and you're all talk. But then when the time comes to put your money where your mouth is, you're basically a spare part. And so I was kind of like beating myself up maybe a little too much. But while I was kind of thinking about this and kind of just trying to analyze the situation in comparison to what I felt God was just like filling me to the brim with. And while I was like kind of looking down, I saw this foot. It was attached to a person. It was belonging to a kid that was waiting in line, and I noticed that on her foot there was this huge gash. She had a massive laceration on her foot, and it had scabbed over, but the scab was like black, and had some parts of it were like yellow, and then some parts around it, the tissue had blistered and was discolored. And I was just like, holy smokes, this kid could lose their foot. And at that moment, like, I looked up at her, and she wasn't putting any weight on the foot. But just kind of like reading her demeanor, she was just like very like, she was keeping her eyes to the ground. She looked like a very beaten and broken person. And my heart just broke for her. And I just felt like this, all that energy that I had just got channeled into that heartbreak. And I just kind of got to this point where I'm like, you know, even if you're the only kid that I get to love on today, that just means you're going to get all of it. So I was just kind of like, I wasn't really sure what this was going to lead to, but this is like, I want to make sure at the very least you get looked after. So I went up to this girl, and thankfully she knew a little bit of English. And so I was just like, honey, does your foot hurt? Are you okay? And she was just like, it hurts. It hurts. And she wouldn't say anything more than that. And she wouldn't make eye contact with me. So I'm like, let's go get your foot fixed. And so I took her around. We had a medic on site, and they went through it. And I just kind of tried to make small talk with her. And she was very reluctant to let words go. But as time would go on, she would kind of tell me more and more about herself. She wouldn't tell me her name for some reason, so I ended up calling her Dora, because she was wearing a Dora the Explorer shirt, and she liked it, so I was like, okay, I guess you're Dora. Anyways, when the time came for them to disinfect the foot and stuff like that, it really stung, and so then she reached out and she grabbed my finger, and she basically, like, didn't let go of my hand for the rest of the day. And so I felt, I was like, oh, thanks. Okay, that hits me right there. And so the next thing is like, okay, all right, well, I just want to make sure that when she goes back into the foot washing station that assumptions aren't made, because I don't have a whole lot of faith that she's going to communicate her position, so I don't want anybody to take off the bandages and stuff like that. So I waited with her in line. We got all the way up to the front, and the time came for her to get her foot washed, and she didn't want this other person to do it. She wanted me to do it. So I was just like, okay. So I washed her other foot. While this was happening, though, a big commotion occurred right over by the where they were giving out all the shoes. Apparently, some people had snuck in that were not children, and they took some shoes, and so now there's this big worry on whether there's going to be enough shoes. So I just finished drying her foot off, and I was just like, this kid is getting shoes. And so I took her by the hand. I was leading her there, and like, because I was kind of like taller than most of these children, so it was kind of easy for me to push them around. But when she'd be following in behind me, they would kind of close around my hand. They wouldn't let her through. So I was just like, oh, heck no. So anyways, I ended up picking her up and just kind of carrying her through. And I didn't think about it until afterwards, but because she had a bandage on her foot, everybody who looked around kind of assumed that there was some kind of emergency. So everybody kind of like, whoa, 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 give him room. Kind of, I was like, okay, cool, yeah, random. Just bringing her to the front of the line, but whatever. And she had this huge grin on her face because she's like, I get to butt to the front of the line? And so I was just like, yes, you do, kid. Anyway, so I brought her to the front and we got her shoes, and that was great. Now I'm like, all right, now we just need to get you some food. And so while we were there waiting for, she was waiting in line, I was just keeping her company, and I just kind of kept thinking. I was just like, what more can I do for her? Like, what more? I mean, yeah, it's great. We cleaned her feet, but her feet will probably be dirty again by the end of the day. Yeah, sure, we gave her some shoes. That's great. Awesome. But you know, she'll probably outgrow those shoes if she doesn't break them first. So I was just like, and we're about to feed her, and that's great, but she will probably be hungry by the end of the day again. So, like, what can I do for her, though, that'll just, like, you know, let her know that she's so, so loved? And while I was thinking of that, it kind of came to mind that we had three team members that didn't end up coming to the Philippines with us, so we ended up having a surplus of shirts. So we had an extra team shirt. And it was like an extra, extra small. I'm just like, perfect. And it was actually still a little big on her. So I'm like, she can grow into it. So I was thinking to myself, I'm like, I want to give her this shirt. But I had to be really careful, though, because just with the surroundings where we were, if somebody saw me give her something, then one of two things would happen. Either they'd be like, hey, I want one too. And then, you know, the stuff that happened with the shoes was kind of evidence of that there would be a large outcry and, like, you know, a little people riot. The other would be, the other possibility would be that, you know, somebody saw her receive this shirt and they decide to wait till we're gone, and then they corner her, take the shirt, and God knows what else they do. So I was just like, I got to be very careful. So anyways, while we were waiting, she just received her food and she ate it and stuff. And so I was just like, do you know the word present? Like a gift? Do you know what a gift is? And she's like, yeah. So I had a backpack, so I just kind of pointed to it. I'm like, I have a present for you. And so she just, like, lit up. She's like, for me? I was like, yeah, shh. And so she's like, okay. So she finished eating. And this is the part that felt weird, because I kind of had to lure her away from everybody else. I'm like, yeah, I got a present for you, kid. And so I lured her away from everybody. And so I kind of, like, made sure the coast was clear, and so I gave her the shirt. And I was kind of expecting that she would just kind of hold it out and be like, oh, yeah, it's my color or something like that. She didn't even open it up. She just held it and just, like, hugged it and just, like nuzzled it up against her face. And I was just like, oh, I like this kid. Here, I could probably do the slide here. That's her. That's Dora. Anyways, she just loved it. I was just like, awesome. So she can keep that shirt. That'll make a little bit more of a lasting difference in her life. She'll have that shirt for a little while. It was our team shirt, so it said Canada on it. It had the flag. So, you know, it would be better. But then I was just kind of like bothered that I couldn't do more. And as we were kind of coming back around, I noticed that there was this one older boy. Something that they would do there is that they would wrap like a towel around their hand and then they'd put a bunch of chemicals in it and then just sniff. And so I kind of noticed him because he was standing back there and he had his wrist over his nose. And I was just like, oh, that guy's getting high right now. But anyways, and I kind of watched him. I was like, I hope he didn't see. But I kind of watched his eyes look at her and her bag, look back up at her face. And then I just saw this little grin start to kind of curl up on him. And so, and then the grin went away when he kind of looked at me. And I was just like, I mean, like, this wasn't even a hypothetical. I'm like, I'm positive. And I just knew it in my spirit. I'm like, this guy's going to do something. So I went up to him. I'm like, don't even think about it. Don't. And he was a younger guy, so I guess he was somewhat intimidated. And so I was just like, that's great. But then as soon as I leave, he's going to do something. So I'm just like, I may have accidentally made this girl's life exponentially worse by painting a huge target on her back. So I ended up going to the guy who was in charge of the whole thing. His name was Mark. And I came up to her and I told him, came up to him and told him the situation. And it was just like, you know, what can we do to get this girl off the street tonight? And he was just like, you know, it's interesting because like a couple, like an hour ago, I just was talking to some people and we actually had an opening in our orphanage. Somebody just got adopted. So we have an opening and I've been looking for somebody. They just have to have the right story. So I was just like, well, let's hear her story then. So we sat her down and her story was pretty simple. She came from a village that was far away from Manila. Probably about like a 3-hour drive from what I can understand. And her parents said they needed to go into town and get groceries. And so she was confused because they all loaded up onto a bike when they went into Manila. And then when they got to Manila, they just said, okay, we need to make room for the groceries. Can you get off the bike? And so she got off the bike and then they drove away. And they never came back for her. And just like now having a daughter myself, that just makes me so angry and so heartbroken at the same time. But anyways, that was her life. And so she was growing up on the street. She was scared. She didn't know anybody. And she didn't know where home was. She didn't know anything. But that's not how her story ended. So thankfully, she got taken in. And now she has school. She has a full belly every day. She has a roof over her head. She sleeps on a nice soft pillow. And it just makes me so happy. So like, and I, when I first started investing in her, I had no idea that this is where it would lead. I was just like, holy cow, your foot. But it's just kind of like one step after the other, just by the Holy Spirit pushing, it just kind of led to her receiving one blessing after the other. And I to this day, want to catch up and see how she's doing. But I kind of started to get this idea that I'm just like, well, I don't want to be, you know, kind of the satellite hovering around her. Because I don't want her to associate her change in circumstances with me. I want her to associate that with the love of Christ. And so I just kind of took a step away because I don't want her to remember that white guy who just kind of brought her through and he saved her. I was just like, no. I want you to remember that in the time of your life when the people who should have been there for you weren't, that God, Jesus loved you so much that he took some random guy from the other side of the planet, brought him here just to show you how valuable you are. And so me and Mark, we kind of were on the same page with that. And so I don't know how she's doing now. The last I heard, she was doing great and showed great potential, and she's doing well. So that was the experience, and it was very, very meaningful to me, and I hope meaningful to her. But that kind of brings us onto the topic of what we're going to be talking about today. And that in living in relationship, a big part that I think kind of gets overlooked is about love offerings. And a love offering, just to kind of qualify that, is kind of when you know, you feel something, like the Holy Spirit specifically lays something or someone on your chest to just like, you know, just love them. And that's kind of what we're getting into with the 12th chapter in John. We're going to be going through Mary's love offering. So if you guys want to turn to the 12th chapter of John. So 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard and expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold in the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. "And leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Okay, I don't want it to skip too far ahead. There we go. All right, the qualities of a love offering. So this is a biblical model of a love offering, and this is kind of what I want to build my thesis off of, you know, so we can understand when I want to challenge you guys towards the end that we can go out and give love offerings so you guys kind of understand the what constitutes a love offering. So by looking at Mary's love offering, the first thing that we can see is that it is an extravagant offering or very generous. I prefer the word extravagant. Scrooge McDuck, Judas Iscariot was just all dollar signs there. He was just like, that is incredibly valuable. But we hear that and we're just like, oh yeah, it's worth a year's wages. Cool. It's just like, it's really easy to kind of gloss over that. Yeah, it's a big number. But just to kind of think about it. Now this, I'm bad at math, but so I could be wrong. But if you were to make minimum wage and work like minimum hours, so let's say 25 hours a week, over the course of a year, that would be about $18,000. And so that's kind of like the low end, and that's kind of like I'm trying to branch an equivalent on putting a modern day price tag on this perfume. So like that's a kingly gift. I don't know the last time I had $18,000 on my possessions, let alone the last time I gave it away. And something else to know too about this stuff is that like it wasn't just like perfume that you just got made down in the market or something like that. Like this would have had to have been the closest place that they would have been able to get this would have been India. It was more likely probably closer to the Himalayan mountains where this particular sort of spice was made, and the thing too is that it was it was like a liter of it, and so it was all in this big alabaster jar which would have had to have for travel would have had to have been sealed hermetically, so like a bunch of adhesives and stuff like that to just kind of make it watertight. And so it was this big process that went into making these things, and then it got imported all the way from like really far away. And this was before the Silk Road and all of that stuff. So there wasn't this constant coming and going of merchants. There was like, this was rare. This was a very expensive thing. And so in seeing that she gave such an extravagant thing, I'm not trying to say, you know, our love offerings, therefore, need to also be obscenely expensive and worth at least $18,000. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that it needs to be meaningful. But if God is placing something on your heart, like to do something specific, and we have this hang up of being like, oh, that's a little pricey though. I'm just saying that Mary, when she came to that exact same objection in her mind, bypassed it. It was just like, yeah, but Jesus is worth more to me than that. So what I'm saying is I don't want you guys to be intimidated if the particular love offering God puts on your heart is a little more extravagant. The second thing we can see is that her offering is incredibly humble. So, like, not only did she have this huge, awesome gift, but she also kind of, she took the lowest stance that she could have possibly taken. We always see Mary when she sees Jesus, she always falls to his feet. So she kind of had this thing about making clear that he was her Lord. But when she not only did she anoint him though, but she was anointing his feet specifically. So back in these times where you had a guest, it was normally the custom was to have your guest's feet washed, but you didn't do that. You had a servant do that, because let's face it, feet are kind of gross. But all the parts of the body, I think they're designed to take the most abuse, And then back then, I don't know how regular or normative it was to trim your nails, and you're always walking around in dust and sandals and stuff, so like feet were pretty gross. So for somebody to go there and to go to washing his feet specifically, that was a step. But then to wash it and dry it off with her hair was another thing, because back then a woman's hair was her glory. That was like her crown of beauty. So for her to take her hair, her crown, like the arguably the most beautiful thing that God had given her, and to use that to basically clean off like the dirtiest, you know, most reproachable part of the body, was a huge statement. Also too, because you know, back then it was kind of considered a little like if a woman were to let her hair down. So like, you know, a good Jewish woman would always have her hair up. So in order for her to do this, she had to let her hair down. And so it was kind of like borderline erotic. People were just kind of like made super uncomfortable by the situation. If I were to try and translate that into our terms, I'd basically say it would be like if I invited you over to my house and I tell you, yeah, I'm going to wash your feet. Most of you guys would be like, it's a little uncomfortable, but it's biblical. It's got a biblical precedence. Maybe I'll be okay with it. And so then I'm washing your feet, and then all of a sudden I take my shirt off and start drying your feet off. You'd be like, okay, no, I'm well beyond uncomfortable now. It'd be kind of like that. I mean, nothing inherently and explicitly sexual, but it's kind of got this undertone where you're just like, what are you doing? Kind of thing. So that's kind of what's going on here, where people are just kind of like, I mean, it's not wrong. It's just, why? Kind of thing. So she's taking this huge, humble stance. And to kind of contrast that, so she's giving this huge generous gift, but she's being humble about it. And I think the humility is really important, because if you give a love offering but you're not humble about it, it's just the worst. The example I can think of is like Oprah Winfrey. We all know Oprah Winfrey, right? You know, look under your seats, and people pull out a bunch of cars. And she's like, you get a car, everybody gets a car. And everybody's just like, wow, she's so generous. But I mean, like, to be fair, though, she broadcast it, literally broadcast it on television. So she was like broadcasting how generous she was being. And then, did she also help those people pay for the taxes that they were now having to do with getting these new vehicles? And then I'm not trying to take away from this thing that she did. I'm just trying to say that the way that it was like advertised, it was just kind of like, yeah, but I mean, you kind of came at it from this like, look at me, look how amazing I am kind of angle. And that kind of just sours the entire experience. This is also like the same woman who at one point was just like, she's like, I have more money than I'll ever be able to spend. So it was just like, so it's not even like it was like really a sacrifice for her. So that's, I'm not trying to rag on Oprah. If you like Oprah, that's great. That's awesome. It's just that one particular thing where I'm just like, yeah, it was a love offering. It was great. But it was like totally soured by how she then attracted all eyes onto herself for it. But Mary does the exact opposite. I mean, people were still looking at her, but it was because she was deliberately taking, she was like basically down on the ground, and as far as their society was concerned, she was basically saying, I am the least, and I'm barely worthy to clean his feet. It's kind of echoes of John the Baptist there, right? So the third thing we can see about her gift was that it was sacrificial. So apart from this thing being worth a lot, it actually had more personal significance to her too, this alabaster jar. So first thing I'll draw our attention to is the fact that, you know, they lived in Bethany. And I think we heard Alan say at one point that, you know, Bethany, the actual meaning of Bethany is like, you know, like house of despair, house of like misery. It was like not a great place to be. And this was because like a bunch of the temple had all of these rules regarding poor people and where they could sleep, so that they weren't always crowding and basically just hanging out in front of the temple all the time. So they had these rules, like, you know, the poor people could come to the temple, but they couldn't set down a mat and sleep there, kind of thing. And so they had these rules for where they could sleep, and it had to be a certain distance away. And Bethany was basically the closest place that they could do that. So this place is basically Jerusalem's friendship center. It's basically where all of the poor and all of the sick are allowed to kind of stay for the night. And so this is where Mary lives. So you can't really get the idea that they're really good for money. Like she just went out and bought this really expensive thing. But a regular practice, though, back then, was that for a woman to receive something like this from her parents as a part of her bursary. So that, because back then, when the dating process was a lot more akin to a business transaction than it was anything else. I mean, the parents cared about what was happening. They cared about their kids. But, I mean, they were also trying to make sure they were bartering the best deal to make sure that their kid was equipped for success. And so this was kind of her bargaining chip. So if somebody wanted to marry her, then she could be like, yeah, and you'll have this great valuable thing that you could use for burial and stuff like that, which was also a big deal. By her giving this away, she was basically giving away her one chance at a better life, one chance to marry some guy who's really good for money. She had no bargaining chip. So in her giving this away, she is totally at a loss. By doing this offering, she gains absolutely nothing from it. If anything, she gains a bad reputation because she used her hair, kind of thing. Like her love offering was completely and absolutely dedicated to exalting Christ. So I'll kind of skip over this part. The point that I was going to make here is that Judas was kind of like, he was the perfect. He kind of echoed the things she was saying in the negative way. So instead of her being extravagant, he kind of countered that with shame. Instead of humility, he virtue signals, and he tries to turn her sacrifice into his gain. And Scripture kind of says that he was kind of helping himself to their communal supply of money. So anyways, he was trying to use this circumstance to try and kind of get a little bit more flow into that so then they could go and, you know, help the poor. He's like, yeah, so 250 for the poor. Well, I thought you said it was worth 300. Didn't we get 300 for it? Oh, no, we got 250 from it. Yep, just skimming off the top. Anyway, so it was just a nice having that juxtaposition to see Mary and then to see Judas. It was just kind of helpful. But anyways, I just kind of want to skip to Jesus' answer because I think that's the real meat of it. So basically, his first thing is just like, you know, leave her alone. He actually uses the same words here in the Greek that he uses when they're trying to prevent all of these kids from getting to him. And he's just like, no, don't prevent them. Don't stop them from reaching me. And he's saying the same thing here. He's like, no, leave her alone. Like, can't you guys see? She's doing a beautiful thing for me. And then he kind of like follows up by saying, there's a time and place. So he goes on to say, he's like, you know, the poor we'll always have with us, but I'm only here for a short time. And so I kind of get two things from that. So the first thing, based on his circumstance, is like, you know, Jesus knew that he was going to be dying soon. Like, it was basically, he had like a week left to live. And so for him to receive this blessing from her would have been just so profoundly affirming to him. And he would have just basically been like, you know, this is the idea of blessing somebody. I'm just going to back up. I don't want to get into too many other things and just extend this. So basically, so the two things that that I get from this is Jesus saying, you know, in the here and now, we don't have any guarantees for tomorrow, right? Like, we don't have, you know, we have faith, and based on that faith, we plan and we try to make and be diligent with what we do tomorrow, kind of thing. But we don't have any guarantees on who will be with us tomorrow. And so there's like a part of what he's saying here is just kind of like, you know, it's great to help. It's great to help the poor. He's not saying that it's not okay to help the poor. But when it takes precedence over blessing somebody individually, is where ministry kind of starts to lose its edge. And so if you know, I'm sure everybody in this room has lost somebody. We've all lost someone. I can think of two people right off the top of my head that I would just love to have in front of me right now. So I could just, even if it was just for 5 minutes, I would tell them all the things that I love about them. I'd tell them how important they were to me. I'd tell them how much I miss them. I would basically just take that 5 minutes and pour as much love into it as I possibly could. And I think that would resonate with a lot of you guys. We kind of feel the same way. And what Jesus is saying here is just like, you know, we don't have those guarantees. We don't have this. When we are getting to a point where we want to give a love offering to somebody, but then we try to start second guessing and questioning the circumstances and basically being like, oh, maybe I'll wait, maybe I'll do this. And Jesus is saying, you know, we don't have that guarantee. So take the opportunities when they come. Don't keep telling yourself later, next time, kind of thing. Just try and actively capitalize on that moment now. What this thing meant to Jesus. So Jesus is essentially, he's the one receiving the love offering in this occurrence. So hearing his feedback is pretty important for us to know kind of what we're looking for. So Jesus is also, he's fully God, but he's also fully man. And as I stated before, he was also, if I find out that I'm preaching at the end of the week, I'm at the beginning of the week thinking about that sermon. By the end of the week, I'm only thinking about that sermon. Now, if I only had a week to live, I can guarantee you, man, if I had a month to live, I would only be thinking about, oh, my goodness, I'm running out of time kind of thing. But and so for Jesus, we know that he kind of struggled with the idea of being crucified. When we see him in the garden, he's crying out to God, basically saying, if there's another way, I would love to do it that other way. But if this is the only way, then God will do it your way. And if I know anything about the enemy, the demonic, is that they would have tried every angle to make Jesus try and make him crack. And so I know at some point, I think it's plausible to admit that at some point it occurred to Jesus, is my sacrifice going to be in vain? Is there literally nobody here who gets me? I've been here and I've done all this ministry and I've poured into all of these people. And is there nobody who gets me? And I think that was a big reason for why he was so emotional in the last chapter when he goes to resurrect Lazarus and he sees everybody just weeping and stuff. And it said that he groaned in his spirit. And I think this was just because he's just like, you know, this was Mary and Martha. These two people have always got me. But now I just show up and I told them, I'm like, I told you that Lazarus is going to live. But I show up and you guys are just like, oh, he's dead. And it would have just been so frustrating. He's like, guys, I don't have much longer. I can't explain this to you many more times. I'm running out of time. And so I think it's plausible to say that he had this moment where he was just like, you know, is this for nothing? But then enters Mary, and she just does this beautiful thing for him. This thing of like, you know, I may not necessarily understand it all, but you are my Lord, and I love you. And she did this thing, and again, this is just me kind of piecing together, so don't take this as scripture. But like, I think that it's fair to say that, you know, while Jesus is in the garden, while he's struggling with the idea of dying, and he's not just going to die, he's going to die a brutal and violent death. While he's thinking about that, I'm sure at some point it would have crossed his mind. He's just like, but Mary loves me though. Do it for Mary kind of thing. Even if it's only her, I know this isn't for nothing. And so this experience of him receiving a love offering, even though she didn't totally understand what was about to happen, would have been profoundly meaningful to him. And so that's kind of my dissection of what a love offering is. And so I guess my challenge is for you guys is like, you know, it's to invite the Holy Spirit to just lay somebody on your heart this week, this month. I don't want this to become a big rule, another rule to add to your things to do. But the important thing is that it's Holy Spirit led. And that in doing so, I want to challenge you guys to just, you know, invite the Holy Spirit to lay somebody on your heart and to just kind of take these things and apply them into those circumstances. So I'm going to read a final verse, and then I'm going to pray, and then whoever's coming up next can do their thing. So the conclusion is, I took this from 1 John, so same author, different book. My children, our love should not be just words and talk. It must be true love, which shows itself in action. So let's put our monies where our mouth is. We say we love people. We say we're there for them kind of thing. Okay, all right. So when the Holy Spirit puts that burden on your heart, that overflow of just wanting to just spill love into somebody's life. All right, let's put our money there. Well, not money, but let's put our action to work. So, Lord Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you do in our lives. I thank you for how beautiful you are. And Father, we thank you that you trust us with the easy burden of loving other people so that you can vicariously love them through us and that people can encounter you in new and fresh ways through your body. And so, God, we just ask that as your body that you would anoint us, that you would, in the way that you were anointed, that you would anoint us to just go out and just love on other people, whether they're total strangers, whether they're people we've known our entire lives, whatever it is, Father, that by your leading, that you would show us these people and that you would instruct us on how to bless them specifically. And that through that, they would come into a closer, more dynamic, and just life-changing relationship with you. This is what we ask for, God. In your gracious and your holy name we pray. Amen.